Okay, Luke chapter 10. I think what I'll do is I'll read it through all the way, and then we'll go back and kind of dissect it a little bit. My confession is that the reason we're doing Luke 10 is because just in my own personal devotions, I happen to be in the book of Luke. And as I've been kind of trying to go slow, as I just read through the Gospels, if you're like me, you've probably read through the Gospels several times, multiple times. And it's easy for me to read through and be like, oh, I've already read this. Anybody ever feel that way? It can be a little more interactive just because we're outside. Don't have to go changing on me. I feel like that sometimes. Like, man, I think I've already, you know, I've already read this. So I'll blast through a section. But I've been trying to go slow again. And I feel like the Lord's just been really speaking to my heart. And so this is a super familiar passage that we're going to look at. And but I want us to kind of slow down, pump our brakes, reconsider a very familiar story that is, I think, super applicable to us. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29, But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who had fallen among robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Lord, thank you for this chapter, this little segment of this chapter, that I'm sure from the very moment I started reading it, people went, Oh yes, this story, the Good Samaritan. But Lord, I pray that you would make application for us this morning, individually and as a church, that, Lord, we would be a group of people that are not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By a show of hands, how many of you guys are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan? All of you should raise your hand because I just read it. Yeah, we've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, even non-Christians use the story of the Good Samaritan. Hey, there's a Good Samaritan. He did this, he did that. When I hear that phrase, the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan, my mind automatically flashes back to coloring pages at Sunday school, right? If you're a little older, you probably flash back to that 1995 classic cinema treat, Are You My Neighbor? The VeggieTales classic, where they were living, what was it? I think I wrote down the name of the Fibber-O-Loo. You guys remember that? Anybody down with Fibber-O-Loo? Do you guys remember the story? Okay. It's really insightful, helpful VeggieTales commentary on the Good Samaritan. Anyways, we've all heard this story. We've all used the term, perhaps, Good Samaritan. And so that's what I was talking about earlier. You know, when I get to my Bible study reading, sometimes I'll hit a section like this. Oh, the Good Samaritan. I know that one. And guys, I think that is one of the most dangerous things we can say. I know that one. In fact, I've been so challenged by this that's why we're doing it this morning, because I tend to be a guy who can relate a little bit to this scribe or to this lawyer that we'll talk about in a moment. So all that to say is I really feel that the Lord's got some application for us. Let's do this. Let's just kind of go into the story, kind of take a fresh look at it. Let's break it down a little bit, just kind of get some details, slow it down, kind of go back in time, if you would, with me. Let's go ahead and look at verse 25. Let's just start it out. It says, "Now behold, a lawyer stood up and to test him," or to put him to the test, "and saying, Teacher," or Rabbi, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The first detail that we look at here is that in this discussion, in this time, a lawyer stands up. Now, don't get the impression that it's like a prosecuting attorney or a defense lawyer. That's not really what this is talking about. When the Bible says it's a lawyer, what's being spoken of is an expert in the Jewish law. Somebody that knew the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, inside and out. In fact, some people translate this that he was a scribe. Now, a scribe, what does that mean? A scribe, the scribes kind of developed, if you're tracking with me on this, great. If you're not, don't worry about it. But the scribes kind of developed kind of in the days of Ezra, kind of after the captivity of the children of Israel, in a desire to preserve the word and to adhere to the word and not be disobedient like they were and got kicked out of the land, did scribes. These scribes, what they would do is kind of twofold. They would not only copy the Mosaic law or the Torah, the five books of the Bible, they would copy it letter for letter. Just, I mean, if there was one mess up, the whole scroll got thrown away. They were meticulous. We can thank them for that because they preserved the word of God so well. Amen. But they knew that scripture so well because they literally copied it word for word, letter for letter. But more than that, they also were interpreters of the law. They were the ones that, in essence, took the law and translated it into how do you live that out in daily life. And there was all kinds of tradition, and it sounds wonderful, but really a lot of what it turned into was, well, what does Rabbi so-and-so think about this commentary on that portion of the law? And they got into dissecting the law, knowing the law, and discussing the law. And again, it was good to some degree. It was great, actually. But there was a tendency to be so familiar with it, listen, but not really do it. And that's a danger we've got to look out for. Well, let's move on. This lawyer, he stands up, and notice the question that he asks. Just glance down at that verse 25 again, because really, this is a great question. What does he ask? Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question, right? Amen? I mean, isn't that a good question? In fact, by the way, every single human being needs to ask that question. At some point in your life, I hope that you have asked that question. How do I get eternal life? How do I go to heaven? And by the way, eternal life doesn't just speak of the duration of life, eternity, but it speaks of the quality of life. It talks about the life of being saved is the idea. How do I get to heaven? How do I get saved? How do I come into a relationship with God? That's what he's asking. It's a great question. It's a needed question. The problem is that he wasn't asking that question sincerely, was he? We don't have to guess. It says right here. It says that he put him to the test. I like the old King James version where it says he was tempting Jesus. He was testing Jesus. And now a picture is beginning to be painted about the character of this guy. This guy, this lawyer, this very esteemed guy in their society, this remarkably smart guy, very religious man, somebody who the community would look like, man, a pillar of the faith. This guy stands up and says, Jesus, Rabbi, sounding very holy, I'm sure, let me ask you a question. I'm sure he had that accent that I just used too. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I can't prove this, and I don't want to speculate. I don't want to go beyond what the scripture says, but I almost wonder if the emphasis isn't on the word I. What would I do? Being a scribe, you might say, what would I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, here's the thing. He's asking this question. We've established it's a good question, a needed question, a great question, a question we all need to ask and answer. But here's the thing. He's asking it not to get an honest answer from the Lord. He's asking it to start a debate or to draw Jesus in to a debate, to ultimately kind of caused him to stumble and lose followers. And here's what I mean by that. That was a common question that was commonly debated amongst scribes and religious leaders. And a lot of times these guys, their whole gig was to bring up hot topics theologically and just discuss them to death. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to discuss theology? You're like, I don't know. How do you want me to answer this? Is it wrong to discuss theology? No, of course not. I mean, we should. We should know what we believe. We should know why we believe what we believe. It's essential. But it turned into this deal of just endless arguments, endless discussion. And boy, can't we fall into that same trap, by the way, Christians? Calvinism, Arminianism, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib. That's that it'll all pan out in the end. But those things are important things to discuss. But we can spend so much time arguing them that we've long since departed about what the implications of those doctrines are. And now we're just all about winning our argument. Does that make sense? And what he's trying to do right now, and we know that from the text, he's testing Jesus, tempting Jesus, trying to draw Jesus in, trying to pigeonhole him to maybe what this rabbi says about it or that rabbi says about it. And also you get this kind of arrogant, like the lawyer's asking Jesus, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? As if he's saying, I know the answer to this already. I'm asking you. Interesting. I love Jesus's response. Check it out. Verse 26. Well, Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? He's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. So what does Jesus do? He answers his question by asking him a question. Classic. Classic. Jesus says, you're asking me what must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, let me ask you a question. What does the law say? Notice this. He says, how do you read it? Now that's interesting. Now I just learned this. I didn't know this. I read this in several different accounts recently when I was studying for this. I didn't know this. But evidently that was a phrase that these guys, these religious leaders who were all about discussing theology and all the rest, that's a phrase they would use. How do you read it? We would say it like this. Hey, what's your take on this scripture? And you can see where that was just a great launching point for what? People's opinions. Well, the way I interpret this, and that's what Jesus did, and I don't know if he kind of smiled when he said it. I don't know what his whole take was, but you can definitely see that he's kind of turned the tables all of a sudden on this guy. Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? How do you read it? What's your take on it, sir? And you almost get the impression that this guy can't wait to give the right answer because he knows the right answer. I will tell you, Jesus, about eternal life. He answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Awesome. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19. And he says that is what a person must do to inherit eternal life. Probably, and I'm guessing now, okay, this I'm letting you know that this is my opinion. I think that he was like waiting now for Jesus to respond so that the argument could ensue. And here's what Jesus does. Yep. Good answer. Hey, you're right. Nice work, lawyer dude. Good job. Hey, by the way, it was Jesus himself who, when asked in Matthew 22, hey, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So he gave the right answer. He gave the right answer. But check this out. See, this guy came to put Jesus on trial, so to speak. But all of a sudden, he turned the tables, and I wonder at what point this guy realized, wait a minute. I'll bet you it was right here because Jesus says, good answer! Nice work! Now, go and do that, and you'll live. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew the right answer theologically, right? So Jesus says, yep, that's it. Now go do it and you'll live. And then there's a pause. And let's pause for a second. Because when I read that, I'm like, now wait a minute. Now is Jesus suggesting that by keeping the law, by doing this, that, that we can be saved by doing this? Here's what I want to point out. That little phrase, do this and you will live, that's a great way of summing up the law. If you do this, you can live. Right? Go to Leviticus and other places. Do this and you can live. And Jesus says, right. That's what it says in the law. So do it and you will live. Here's what he's saying, though. You have to do it perfectly, completely, 100%. Jesus was basically saying, yes, you're right. So do that perfectly your entire life and you will be saved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and strength. Love God from the day you're born with every fiber of your being, every nanosecond of your life without failure. And then love people selflessly, giving at every nanosecond of your life without failure. And you're in. He got the point, right? He's like, oh, snap. About that. Guys, let me read to you what it says in Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, quoting the Old Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Bible teaches clearly. If you want to be a person that lives by the law, then you have to live by all of the law, all of the time. And by the way, there's a little bit of a bone I like to pick, because those who like to pick out certain laws, well, you have to follow this Old Testament law. It doesn't work that way. If you want to live by the law, you've got to live by the whole law all the time and never break one. Somebody put it this way. It's kind of like if the hull of a boat was made up of 10 boards, and you say, well, I only broke one. Guess what? The whole ship is going to sink because they're all connected. You can't say, well, I've not done too well in these, but I've done well in these. Jesus said, oh, you want to know what it says in the law to get eternal life? Perfect, yeah. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, every fiber of your being, every nanosecond of your life, and never do anything but love other people like you love yourself. You're in. Why did Jesus do that? It was designed to show him he can't do it. And by the way, that's the purpose of the law. Read again back to Galatians. We won't do it, but you can check it later. The whole purpose of the law, you might say, well, what's wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. You know what the problem is? Us. The law is perfect. You're not. And the law was designed to show us that we cannot do it on our own. The whole purpose of God's law, the whole purpose of the whole system was to drive us to our knees to show us we can't love God with all our heart. We never obey God with all of our strength and mind. We don't love other people as ourselves. It's designed to show us how miserably wretched and sinful we are. So you want to live by the law? Man, the whole purpose of the law was to drive us to Jesus. That's the whole point. Now check this out. Back to the story. So what happens is Jesus says, how do you read it? Oh, love the Lord your God. You know, he quotes that. Good answer. Nice work. So go do that and you'll live. Pause. Wheels turning. Smoke coming out of his ears. What's my next move? He says, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself. Why is he wanting now to justify himself? Because all of a sudden he realizes, dang it, I'm trapped. He just told me I had the right answer, and then he just told me to go do it, and he's answering my question that I came to him with. I got a problem. How am I going to do this? The point of this whole thing is he realizes, I can't do this. I can't love. But check, this is interesting to me. He says, desiring to justify himself, and again, we've already established no one can be justified by themselves. Nobody can justify themselves through their own actions. He said, And who is my neighbor? Before we get into the Good Samaritan, isn't that interesting? Like, he all of a sudden is face to face. Here's what I mean by this. He's face to face with the reality that he just got busted, that he gave the right answer. Now Jesus is challenging him to go live it out. And he's like, oh, dang, I can't live it out. So who is my neighbor? What's fascinating to me about that, he doesn't say, so how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart? He jumps to the second one. Well, how do I love my neighbor? What that tells me is that he thinks he's doing really good on the first one. Does that make sense? Okay, I got the first one down. I do love God with all my heart, soul, mind. I just can't stand his people. And a lot of times that's how we feel. Oh, I love God. It's just his people. They drive me crazy. They're so nerdy. Before I got saved, I thought Christians were the biggest stinking nerds. Now I am one. I'm the king of nerds. There ain't none higher. Suck at MC. No, sorry, a little back to Run DMC there for me. Sorry. Gosh, I wish I could edit on the fly. The point is that, where was I going with this? Oh, yeah, he's thinking, I love God. I love God. I just don't love his people. That just shows me the level of self-deception this guy is living in. Because he knows what the word says, and he has this pseudo-relationship with God. Can I just remind us, and this is where this begins to take a corner for me and become a real practical thing. It says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God also will love his brother. So he thinks, oh, I'm on solid ground on the first point. I love God. I just don't love his people. So I got to justify myself on that one. The reality is, if you're not loving his people, you're not loving God. That's a real litmus test for us. If you, in your heart, hate people, hate God's people, harbor bitterness towards people, there's a problem with your relationship, not with just those people, but with God. Because we cannot say, I love God, and then hate people. We have it goes hand in hand. So back to the story. So he says, willing to justify himself, desiring to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? And you get the feeling he's trying to draw him into another one of their theological discussions. Well, let's talk about what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, who's your neighbor? Growing up, I always thought, well, that's cool. I got to love that guy because they live on this side of me and that side of me. You know, that was my thinking, and obviously that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to split some theological hairs here. Well, what does a neighbor really mean, and who am I really obligated to love? Let me grab this real quick. We'll just let it fly. Who am I obligated to love? Isn't that what he's asking? Who am I obligated to love? Which is showing that he's missing the point entirely. And I love this. I love how Jesus deals with this. I know this is probably really obvious, but wouldn't it have been awesome to just listen to Jesus deal with people? Because he's not in a hurry. He's not like, this is what I mean. He's like, let me tell you a story. You know, he's kind of launches off into this thing. And this is where we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. By the way, there's nothing to suggest it's a parable. We call it a parable, but he doesn't introduce it as a parable. In other words, it's very possible, if not probable, that this is an actual event that they were familiar with or heard about, or at least was commonly, it had happened before, or it was very probable of happening, if you understand what I'm saying. So he says in verse 30, Jesus replied. Now the question he's replying to is, who is my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about 20 miles, depending. And it's interesting because Jericho sits about 1,000 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. By the way, if you go with us to Israel, or if you've been with us to Israel, it's a wonderful drive. We go from the Dead Sea, we pass by Jericho. We don't go into Jericho. It's kind of under Palestinian control, so that's not part of the tour. But we see Jericho off in the distance, and then we take this very steep, very windy road. Within 20 miles, less than 20 miles, you're going about 3,000 feet in elevation. So that's the point I'm trying to make. It's a very dangerous road back then. It's still a pretty gnarly road to this day. But back in the day, it was really bad, really steep. And by the way, once you leave Jerusalem, once you leave kind of the lush hill of Jerusalem, you go into what's called the Judean wilderness. And we think of wilderness, and we look around here, okay, that's wilderness. Some of you are like, that's not wilderness. But I'm from California. Okay, that's wilderness. The trees in your backyard, wilderness. But for that, wilderness for them, as soon as you left Jerusalem, you are in the Judean wilderness, which is, their idea of wilderness is barren, dry, nothing, hot. It's death. And a lot of times that's where nomads would hang out. That's where people were in trouble with the law. They wouldn't have to go very far from Jerusalem to just be kind of, you know, hidden away. And so all that to say is this road was known, well known, for being a dangerous way to travel. That's why when pilgrims would come to worship in Jerusalem, they would travel in family groups, huge clans, because there's safety in numbers, right? Because this place was just teeming with criminals, just kind of ambushing people along the way, looking for opportunities. And that's what happened here. This guy going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he's heading down. He fell among robbers, okay? So some guys ambushed him. It says they stripped him, and they beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Amazing. He wasn't dead. He was only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between dead and mostly dead. But he's there. He's beat up, laying in a pool of his own blood, left for dead. Now, it says, verse 31, now by chance, a priest was coming down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a priest. Interesting, a priest. Jesus is very deliberate in what he's saying here. A priest. Now, a priest was, we think of priest, maybe think of the backwards collar or like a Catholic priest, but we're talking about a Jewish priest. A Jewish priest whose whole ministry was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. He was involved in all the sacrifices. He was really the epitome of the whole religious system, a representation to the people for God, if you would, right? Does that make sense? And then it says a Levite, same thing. He came, he saw the place where he was, saw the guy. They're like, oh man, and they go to the other side of the road, avoiding on purpose the whole situation, a priest and a Levite. Now a Levite, do you guys remember the tribe of Levi? Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Do you guys remember that? The whole tribe, some of you guys are like, nope. The Levites were a tribe that were set apart for God. They didn't inherit land. They didn't get all those inheritances that the other tribes got. But the cool thing that they got was they were just completely designated to the service of God. So they served in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And really they were there to help and assist with the priests. It's kind of like, if we could put it in modern terms, it was kind of like the elders and the deacons, okay? So in a sense, you have so we can kind of get it. It's like a pastor walks by this guy who's laying in a pool of his own blood, obviously beat up and left for dead, and he goes, oh man, I don't want to deal with that, and goes around the side. A deacon from one of our churches sees this guy laying in his blood. Oh, I don't want to get involved with that. You get what Jesus is saying? The very people that would have been expected. I mean, if you were that guy laying in blood, you're like, oh, whew, sweet, a priest, a man of God is coming. Where's he going? Like, hello? Now the question is, why? It doesn't offer the answer. We don't really know. We can kind of put two and two together here. But isn't that interesting that a priest, the one who would be expected to stop, a Levite, the one who would be expected to stop. Why? They know God. Well, they know about God, at the very least, right? And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, why didn't they just stop? I mean, they're walking right by the guy. I wonder what kind of excuses went through their mind. I wonder if it was like, I just really don't have time for this. I've got to get to my family. I wonder if it was like, if I touch that guy, he's bloody, and I would be like ceremonially unclean. What if he's dead? I'm not allowed to touch dead bodies. I'd be ceremonially unclean. Maybe he was like, I think it's too far gone anyway, and I'm not CPR certified, so I don't know what the excuses were. Maybe he's like, I just don't want to get involved. Or maybe it was like, man, what if it's an ambush? What if this guy's faking it and they're going to jump me? I love what Spurgeon said. Well, I love everything Spurgeon says for the most part, but he said this. I never knew a man refuse to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. In other words, every excuse that these guys came up with was probably justified. Like, oh yeah, that is a good reason not to help. You are a little short on time. He's probably going to die anyway. I don't know what the excuses are. All I know is that I'm really good at making them. And when I read this story, this is where it becomes a little too personal and starts getting a little uncomfortable, especially being a pastor. Is it possible that a man or a woman who knows God's word inside and out and is a representation, not a representation, but like somebody who's in the business, for lack of a better term, of representing God to the people and people to God? Is it possible for somebody like me or you or us to see somebody in need and purposely avoid it? That's where my heart begins to feel the conviction. Lord, dang it. I really liked this story up to this point. But now I think you're talking about me. Let's move on. He says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Now, I bet you, again, I'm not going to lay down money, but I wonder if while, you know, as Jesus is telling this story to this guy, he's tracking with him, okay, I see where you're going with this. And then he goes, yeah, a priest, and then Levi, and then a Samaritan. I wonder if at that point the guy was like, I wonder if he just got like the hair on the back of his neck. Samaritan, oh, you better not go where I think you're going with this, pal. It doesn't say that. I'm just wondering. Because here's the deal. Jesus is very deliberate here. You have to remember your history a little bit, and hopefully I think by now we all kind of are at least a little bit familiar with this. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And it dates way back. This was a deep-seated, deep-rooted racial hatred that they had. And I mean, I don't know who my neighbor is, but one thing I know, it's not a Samaritan. I mean, that's probably what, I mean, that wouldn't have even entered into his thinking, right? It kind of dates way back in 722-ish BC, when the northern tribes of Israel were invaded by the Assyrians. They took all the cream of the crop of the Jewish people, took them back to their land, but they also brought Assyrians and brought them to the northern part of Israel. And in so doing, what happened was the remnants of Jews that were there kind of mingled, assimilated with the Assyrians that were there. That was very much against Jewish law. They were to be separate from the people. They weren't to intermarry. They weren't to mix the race. And that has to do with not because God's not into mixing races, but there needed to be a pure Jewish race for the Messiah to be brought in. That's a specific deal, okay? Well, they did. They mixed it up. Years later, in 500 BC, when the Babylonians came in a few different deportations, they took the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. What happened? Same thing. I mean, they took them to Babylon. Most of them were there, but there was still a remnant left in Judah. And there was Babylonians brought in, and there's Jews in Babylon and all the rest. But what happened? They didn't intermingle. By and large, they did not intermingle. And so when it's all said and done, when the dust settles, when they're back in the land and all the rest, those who were, who kind of knew their lineage and realized, well, we didn't mingle, but you guys did. There was all of a sudden like, you guys are traitors. You guys are half-breeds. You guys don't even belong to the Jewish family. And do you guys get what I'm saying? There was this deep-seated racial hatred for each other. That's why it was so scandalous when Jesus went through Samaria. They would actually go around, cross the Jordan River and go around Samaria so as not to encounter any Samaritans. But Jesus went right through Samaria and met with the woman at the well. All that to say is that when he brings up the Samaritan, oh my gosh, he's ticked, I'll bet. It doesn't say that, but I'm just guessing. He said, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. That's the guy who was laying half dead. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Number one, we don't read that about the Levites and the priests. This is the first thing that this guy had that the others lacked. Oh, they had all the Bible study, all the Bible knowledge, all the theology down that you could possibly imagine. They were busy every day of the week doing God's service. But what did they lack? Compassion. They lacked compassion. This guy had compassion. And when he saw this guy in the state, it moved him. And it says he went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine, and that's just the kind of the medicine of the day and what he had on him. He set him on his own animal. I mean, that means he had to get off his own animal and walk. This guy sacrificed and gave of himself, gave of his time, gave of his stuff that he had, and was willing to inconvenience himself and walk so this guy could ride. And then he took him to an inn. And it says that he gave him 2 denarii, which, by the way, that's not a couple of pennies or whatever. That's 2 days' wage. I don't know what you make if you broke down your salary or whatever, what you make a day. I don't know about you guys. I kind of depend on that, on my daily wage, right, to pay bills and stuff. this guy gives a lot of money. And then he says, hey man, I'm not just going to dump him here and forget it. Take care of him. I'll be coming back through town. Whatever else you spend on him, I got your back. I'll cover you. So just take care of this guy. So just that concern. And he loved on him and took care of him. And so Jesus wraps this up. And it says, verse 36, now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Now, by the way, isn't this interesting? The guy asked what? Well, who's my neighbor? Jesus answered by saying, who do you think was actually a neighbor? You see what I'm saying? It's not so much, well, who's my neighbor? He's saying, be a neighbor. Not trying to well, I'm obligated to help that person, but not that person. No, the point is, you be the neighbor. You be the one who's proactively loving without discrimination. Just when there's a need and when you have the opportunity and it's in front of you, that you do it. And that's what he's getting at. He said, now which one of these guys, and by the way, notice he didn't say the Samaritan, probably didn't even like saying the word. He said, the guy who showed mercy. The guy who showed mercy on him. And so Jesus, check this out. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. And that's kind of where the conversation ended. I don't know where it went from there, but here's where we're going with this. I can't escape that. I can't escape that exhortation from our Lord. You go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. Guys, just simple stuff. I'm not going to take this too long. But this is, what, like I've already said, where my conviction is that I see in me in this story a warning, because I know a lot of Bible stories. I know a lot of Bible verses. So do you guys. We all do. We go to a church where I believe we're really blessed to be at a church, whether it's me teaching or somebody else, but you're going to get the Bible. You're going to get the Word of God. We have 12 copies of the Bible in our shelves at home and 2 versions on our iPads, you know, and iPhones. We can access the Bible. We can access commentaries on the Bible. We can look up Hebrew words and Greek words at the click of a mouse. We've got so much knowledge about the Bible, but my fear is for me, and this only applies to me and like 3 other people here, but my fear is that in all of my knowledge, in all of our knowledge of the Word, is it just lost in our heads? Are we more interested in converting other Christians to our point of view on certain theological stances? Or is what we believe being transferred into how we live, how I live? I can preach all day long. If you say you love God and don't love people, you're a liar. And I can preach it and people say amen. But the question is, do I love people? Do I love people? Do I help when I can help? Do I have compassion? And when Jesus says to this guy, you go and do likewise, I bet he was like, dang it. Aware of the fact that I don't know if I have that kind of love to give. And I say the same thing, Lord, you're right. I need to love people, but I lack that kind of love. I mean, even if I wanted to love, I don't even have that. I am so desperate, and so are you, so are we all, so desperate for more of Jesus in us. Amen. And I am convinced we don't need more Bible study. Now, don't hear me wrong on this. I'm all about Bible study. We're not canceling Thursday night. We need Bible study. I don't mean that. But the problem is, if we're always taking it in and taking it in and taking it in and taking our notes and getting our theologies down, and there's nothing wrong with that, it's needed, it's good. But if we ever never have really any intention of living it out, then we're going to become like this scribe and this lawyer. We're going to be that priest. I'm going to be that Levite. And so I guess part of this is a challenge to me. Like, you know, Lord, help me, help us this week to not just rattle off verses or have stuff we believe, but show us this week how we can practically love somebody. Honestly, there are so many people out there that just need to be loved. Amen? We're not going to theology somebody into heaven. Again, please hear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't preach the gospel or know our theology. But you know what? There's just people that you work with that are sick, and it would be rad if somebody could mow their lawn while they're down. Right? Or cook them a meal. Or there's somebody in your family, you know, that's going through something, and you could kick down some money because you got some extra. Or maybe you don't have extra, but you know what I mean? I need to, I'll keep you guys out of this. I need to check my heart on this. Lord, I so easily can become the scribe, the priest, the Levite. Nothing wrong with knowing all that stuff. It's good. But Lord, do I love? Am I loving people? Am I loving my wife? Am I loving my kids? Am I loving my neighbors? Am I loving people around me? Now, having said that, that's a pretty big task, isn't it? Love, you mean everybody? Yeah. I remember, this is totally, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I remember sitting in one of my first leadership meetings at my old church that I came from. Now, granted, it was a church of 7,000 people. We had like 70 people on leadership. It was like bigger than a lot of churches. And we were talking about the growth issue that we're having because we had this amphitheater outdoor thing, and they're talking about all these people that are coming. And one of the pastors, I love him because he's honest. He's like, man, we need to pray that God will help us love these people, man, because I don't. I was like, I like him. You know, he's like real. So, but that's how I feel sometimes. Like, I want to love, but how could I possibly? There's so much need out there. There's so many things, so many poor. And before we just go like, okay, we got to go feed all the poor. Here's what I think a better example is. As he journeyed, as he went his way, he encountered a guy that was down and out, and he had the opportunity right then and there to do something about it. I don't think we have to necessarily, unless the Lord's putting on your heart, go look for stuff. I think it's all around us. I think as we go to work tomorrow, as we go back to school, there's people, teachers, friends, coworkers, whatever, family members that we can love very practically without even having to go search it out. Amen? So may the Lord take some of our head knowledge and make it become heart knowledge. Amen? And again, as I said too, it's like, even though I want to do that, again, I don't necessarily have the love in me to give away. The only way that we can even do this, guys, is as if we are in that intimate, personal love relationship with the Lord every single day. Because why? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. The only way to even have the love to give away is to be nurturing this relationship right here, which again is not necessarily just book stuff. It's spending time with the Lord. Amen? And lastly, guys, let me just put it this way. The world needs good Samaritans, right? We need to be the good Samaritans. We need to love the unlovely. We need to be that. But more than that, the world needs the good Samaritan. They need Jesus. And I believe that the good Samaritan is a picture of Christ. I believe that person that got robbed and beaten is really just a picture of fallen humanity. That's us. Helpless, hopeless, laying in a pool of our own blood, if you would. And here comes the priest and the Levite representing the whole religious system, the law. And guess what cannot save people? The law. And then you have the good Samaritan, who he comes, a Samaritan rejected and despised by his own people, just like Christ was, comes and gives of himself and takes care of that person. And by the way, I like this, takes him to the innkeeper. And I wonder if that innkeeper couldn't represent the church maybe. Because he said, take care of this guy, and when I come back, I'll reward you. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come with rewards for those who are faithful. But all that to say, you guys, more than just social good deeds from the church, we should be doing that. We should be helping people. But what people really need is Jesus Christ. They need to know that they can have their sins forgiven, and that there's one that even though we fail in loving them and we can't help all their needs, they got to know that there is a God in heaven that loves them and that died for their sins. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for this reminder of the Good Samaritan. And I confess to you, I'm not ashamed. I'm ashamed of it, but I know that it's not so far reached, Lord, that I can't be related to here, Lord. I feel like so often I'm a guy who can know so much about the Bible and not have a lick of compassion for people around me at times. And I just pray you forgive me. And I pray, Lord, that this week, as we see people in our path, maybe not physically laying in blood, but people that maybe are just hurting, Lord, help us not to see them and pass over to the other side. If we are given the opportunity by your grace, Lord, help us to give of ourselves sacrificially, lovingly. I pray that we'd have compassion. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we just abide in you and stay close to you this week, that we would do what you did, just love people. I'm afraid, Lord, that our witness in the world so often is People know what we don't believe in, and people know what we're mad about. But Lord, I pray that when they think about Christians, they would think about people that just love for love's sake. And we got to get back to that, Lord. I've got to get back to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love how the Apostle John, it's not in the Bible, it's extra biblical, meaning it's tradition, so you can take it with a grain of salt. But it's told that John the Apostle, who was in his late 90s, would get up in front of the congregation as a guest speaker, look at everybody and say, brothers, love each other. And then he'd step down and be done. And I know what you're thinking, so I'm not going to do that. But point taken, we need to love each other. We need to love those who are unlovely. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's, I think, going to be our greatest witness in the world. Amen. Hey, and by the way, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, a lot of what we're talking about may not even make sense to you, honestly. But if you're here today and you want to trust the Lord as your Savior, maybe what we talked about earlier is kind of ringing true. It's kind of a huge realization when you realize there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life unless you're perfect. And I don't think you think you are. No amount of good works, no amount of good deeds can earn your way to heaven. The Bible says no one will be justified by the law. It's through faith. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and I mean that you've purposely, proactively made a decision to say, I need forgiveness. I can't do this on my own. I need God in my life, however you want to word it. I believe he died for my sins, raised from the dead, come into my life. If you've never done that, you're not saved. And that's not my opinion. That's just, it's Bible fact. You're not born again. You need to be, or else you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. And he said, you have to be born again. You have to have that spiritual renewal, rebirth.